Let me request that you turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. While you're turning there, let me express my appreciation to all who are here, not only those who are part of this congregation, but those who are visiting. I have friends in the audience from South Fayetteville and have others that I see from time to time. It is so good to see you here today. Hope you'll listen very carefully to everything that is said and accept the truth. And if I'm in error on anything, please let me know concerning that. I would like to spend some time this morning speaking to you about the expression straight as an arrow. That's my term, but it represents, I believe, accurately what is taught in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. About 4 months ago, we studied a few passages on the general subject of marriage and family and raising children. And because of some distractions that had taken place on that day, it was suggested that I revisit that, and I would like to do that this morning. I remember this poem from, I think, probably the seventh grade, where Longfellow said, "I shot an arrow into the air. It fell to earth, I knew not where. For so swiftly it flew, the sight could not follow it in its flight." Now that arrow hit something. The man who shot it didn't know where it landed, but it did hit something. Psalm 127 compares child rearing to other important activities. For example, construction. Look at verse 1 again. Unless the Lord builds the house. Construction. Hard work is not enough if you're building a house or some other structure. If you were to hire me to build you a house, well, let's just say I would advise you not to do that. I would work as hard as anybody you've ever seen, but the finished product would be less than desirable. I don't have the know-how to do it. I worked construction work. I enjoyed it, but they had to tell me everything to do. Nail this here, nail that there, take this board there, and so on. And sometimes even contractors or professionals don't get it right. They may ruin the building. The point of this verse is that if we work with God, it will be a success. We're working with the ultimate, the consummate professional who knows exactly what he needs to know and does exactly what he needs to do. And so you think about this. There are professionals, as we call them in this world, who have ruined generations of people. Dr. Spock came out with his junk many decades ago. And people read his book on child rearing, and it was an abysmal failure. It's the cause of many things that we've seen that are wrong with this country even today. And then he talked about a city. Unless the Lord guards the city, still there in verse 1, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord guards. Soldiers and a wall are not enough. We see that in Daniel 5. Babylon was going down. The Medes and Persians would enter that very night that the king had his famous feast and saw the handwriting on the wall. That city went down. That nation went down because the Lord was not with them. Then the third one we see here in the emphasis, we have three verses on this one. Verses 3 to 5 is concerning children. And that seems to be the main thrust of the passage. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. So he says, behold, he's here training the trainers. Parents are trainers of children. This trains the trainers to do their job accurately and not let things deter them. Fatigue can blind us to our blessings. I remember a woman telling me years ago, and I won't mention her name, that she had three children 2 years apart, basically. And she said, you know, I'm going to be 6 years taking care of dirty diapers. 6 years of dirty diapers. And this is in the day before disposables. The day before disposables. And that involved a lot of work that wasn't the most pleasant. We'll have 6 years plus of picking up toys and helping them and enforcing that. But the next thing you know, you turn around and they're gone. The 6 years fly by. They fly away. And he's telling us here, we have to watch the basics, that they don't get shoved aside in the fatigue of the activity, because being a parent is work. It is tiring. It's not just a pleasant thing where you bring the baby home and for the first night you bring her home, she sleeps all through the night and never cries and never has a dirty diaper and never does anything except just what you want her to. If you ever see a child like that, let me know. I want to touch her. But the fact of it is, it's hard work, isn't it? Children, he says, are a heritage. That means an inheritance. All of us value an inheritance. They're a gift from the Lord. If God gives us children, and if we're able, with God's help, using His instructions, being His understudy, to bring those children to the saving knowledge of the Lord, there is no greater gift in this world. And that's what he's telling us in this passage. They're a great blessing for us. He calls them a reward. Now, everybody likes to receive a reward, right? That's what these children are. When Jacob had Joseph, he made the comment that he loved him more than all his children. And I think there's more than one reason for that. But part of it, not all, but part of it was the fact he was a child of his old age. When a parent is young, sometimes all they can think about is getting through this day. But as he matures, he looks back and he says, it wasn't so bad as I thought. And I wish I'd spent more time with them. And I wish I'd trained them better. And I wish I had prayed with them more. I wish I'd taught them more. I wish I'd been a better example. What parent doesn't say that? But in your older age, you tend to take what's more serious seriously. And that's what this passage is saying to us. And then in verse 4, he says, they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. That's what children of one's youth are. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. And that got me to thinking. You know, in 2 Kings 13, Elisha uses arrows, a bow and arrows, to teach Joash about what he ought to do to prepare for a war with Syria. He shoots the arrow out the window. That's an object lesson. He takes his arrows and he taps on the floor at Elisha's instructions. And he says, you should have tapped more than three times, because each time you tap is how often you're going to defeat Syria. You should have tapped several times and you would have just wiped him out. That's an object lesson. The Bible does use object lessons of various things, and arrows are one of those. And I got to thinking about this, and maybe I got carried away, but I'd like to talk about the arrows that we see in regard to children. First of all, arrows protect. When you think about a soldier without arrows, there's one word that describes him. He's dead. If he's out on the battlefield and he has no arrows, he's going to die. And arrows protect against starvation, against enemies, against wild animals. I learned this past week of a man in Minot, South Dakota, who was out hunting with a shotgun. He had bird shot in it, which is not going to do much damage to anything except birds. And all of a sudden, a mountain lion who blended in so well with his environment he couldn't see him was on him almost before he could move. He dropped his shotgun, grabbed the pistol that was beside him, and killed the mountain lion before it could kill him. He was grateful, because without that gun he would have been dead. And that's what this is saying to us. Another thing about arrows is you must know your target. You have to see it before you can hit it, and you have to hit it before you can achieve success. If the man had not hit that mountain lion, he pulled his gun, but he shot every which way, and he killed two or three trees, but the mountain lion is still there, he's going to die. And the point that he makes here is we need to know what we're shooting at. We can't shoot anything in total darkness. You just won't know where to aim your arrow. And when you think about it, in Judges 13, this is one thing we alluded to a few months ago. Judges 13 is the announcement that the father and mother of Samson are going to be mother and father of Samson. And Manoah prays to the Lord in verse 8, 13, 8. And he says, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." They don't have a clue. They need to know what God expects of them in the training of this child. You know what? That's true of every one of us. Every one of us doesn't know unless God guides us and instructs us in the way this baby should go. We know that aim is very important. In Judges 14, just a page over, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife." He saw her. So now that means he wants her. That's a pretty good recommendation for a wife, isn't it? "Well, I saw her. I like what I see. So I think I'd like to marry that girl." Like the old song of, was it the Doors? "Hello, I love you. Won't you tell me your name?" One of the saddest and most ridiculous songs that was ever written. And yet people would listen to it over and over. "Get her for me." I wonder, what is our aim? What is our aim for our children? Is it money? We want them to have fabulous amounts of money. Is it that we want them to be a success in some skill or some business? Is it that we want them to be the greatest sports star who ever lived? Is it that we want them to be popular? And you could add a number of other banal and very unhelpful things. None of these things will take us to heaven. What is our aim? In verse 2, he went and told his father, "I've seen her, now get her for me as a wife." And I'm wondering, what about the training here? Look at verse 3. His father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" What about the purpose in all this? Is it because he looks at her and she pleases me well? Because her knowledge of the law of God is just so great. She could be a great asset to me as a judge of Israel. No, it's not that at all. And then the wrong company and being off guard with that wrong company will bring you misery. Now, we alluded to this about 4 months ago. Samson saw one who was pleasing to his eyes. That's his criteria, a physical attraction. I'm not saying there cannot be a physical attraction, but that can't be the main thing in choosing a wife. And we have to train our children to go far beyond that. He has tears in his eyes. He loses this woman. She is not what she should be. He was not what he should be. That is a fatal combination for a marriage. And then by the time you get to chapter 16, here he is, off guard in wrong company. That's like being surrounded by mountain lions, but you're not aware they're there. You're totally off guard. It's not going to end well. Delilah is the one who killed Samson. Delilah killed Samson. And by the time you get through reading in Judges 16 about what's taking place, there's no sight in his eyes. But isn't it interesting that it's only at the point in his life where there is no sight in his eyes that he then begins to see? Now he sees God. And you remember, and not only in this passage in Judges 16, but in Hebrews 11, verse 32, Samson is among those who are heroes of faith. He's mentioned in rapid order with various others. That's why in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it tells us, "Now faith is the substance." The substance is the standing under, the sub, the under, the stance, the stand. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The thing about it is, Samson didn't lay eyes on God, but suddenly he sees God more clearly than when he had his eyes. And he sees it because he realizes he's made a terrible blunder in his life and has not used the blessings God gave him and instead rejected those for spurious and false blessings. We should always aim for the bullseye. Don't aim for the outer circles. Aiming for the bullseye, the smallest, most middle part of that bullseye is the best place to aim because you're more accurate there. You're more likely to hit the dead center than if you just say, well, there's a big circle. I'll just shoot somewhere within that circle. Casual parenting and casual training produces casual archers. The parent who says, well, my children go to Bible class. They'll get what they need there. And they hear sermons. They'll get what they need there. There's no need for me to take seriously my duties in training my children at home. Do you realize you are the main teacher of your children? You are the one not only that they rely upon, but that God is relying upon that your children learn what they need to learn. And it is something they need 7 days a week. 366 days a year in leap years. This is one, isn't it? 366 days. They need it every single day. If you aim at the wrong target, you're liable to hit it. Do you know that? How many parents aim at the wrong target with their children? I think of Ecclesiastes again. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Okay, you're young. You should enjoy this time properly. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But no. Now it gets very, very serious. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. You're going to stand before God. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. And put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Then one of the most famous admonitions in the entire book of God, not just the Old Testament, in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days, the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Let me suggest something to you. That word remember means more than just calling it up in your mind. Oh, I remember this, I remember that. It means to act decisively. You remember every day. I need to feed my children. You remember every day. I need to teach my children this skill. You remember every day. I need to teach my children the Word of God. And here, it's to the child himself. This hoary-headed philosopher walks out and takes the podium as a huge audience of young people are listening to him. And as he takes the stage, he says these words, remember, you young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't say, well, someday I'll get serious about God. Get serious about God now, yesterday, last year. Remember Him in the days of your youth, before those hard times come. And he goes on to describe those hard times. Your eyes don't work like they used to. Your ears. Your hair says bye-bye. Your knees ache. And finally, it ends up with him going to the grave and the mourners going about the street. Before that happens, take God seriously. People today say, well, just before I die, I'm going to get serious about serving God. No, remember him in the days of your youth. Before these signs of aging show up when you have no pleasure in them. Give God your best, not your leftovers. And then you cannot inherit marksmanship. I would suggest to you, an archer is made, not born. That's not to say some people won't have a greater innate skill, perhaps, in doing it. Some people are so clumsy they can't put one foot in front of another. I know that very well. Always bumping into things, dropping things, and hitting things. But I still can walk. There are people who can shoot, not very well, but they could get better as they go along. They don't inherit that, though. They have to practice to be good at anything. There are times when people say, well, my parents had a good marriage, so I'll just marry the first girl that comes along. Mine will be happy, too. I don't know if Samson said that or not. But you see how it turned out. I know someday I'll serve God, but not right now. No, a lack of practice shows in time. If the man who killed the mountain lion hadn't practiced, he would probably be fertilizer at this point. And then hitting a target is not guaranteed. Just because you have an arrow and you shoot it doesn't mean you're going to hit a bullseye. The rich young ruler knew his Bible, didn't he? The rich young ruler desired the right target, didn't he? The rich young ruler didn't make that target, did he? Why did he not? He desired the right thing, but riches blindfolded his eyes. Now, I'll tell you something. You get two people up here, and we're going to blindfold one, let the other see clearly where he's going to shoot. We get the arrow out, and we put a target back there. We let them both shoot. Can you guess which one's going to do a better job, all other things considered? Is it the fellow with the blindfold? No. Here's a man with a blindfold. He purposely put on his eyes. Here's one area where I will not give. I will not compromise. I must hold on to my riches. That's the very area that Jesus had to address, because that's an idol in his heart. You can't go to heaven with an idol in your heart. So he gives him the answer he wants, or he thinks he wants. He gives him the answer he needs. Sell what you have, give it to the poor. Come take up your cross, basically, and follow me. And he goes away sorrowful because his eyes were blindfolded. In Genesis 4, verse 7, you see something very similar to this with Cain. Genesis 4, where God has to rebuke Cain because he has not taken seriously what God's instruction gave. We know that Cain and Abel were instructed by how to worship God, because what Abel did, he did by faith, and faith comes by hearing the word of God. So that much is very clear. But for some reason, Cain didn't listen very well. In fact, in this chapter, he doesn't listen very well. He knows as much as God. He'll choose his own way, and it'll turn out well for him. But he's pouting over the fact that God accepted his brother's sacrifice, but not his own. And in verse 7, God says to him, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin," look at that little word, sin. "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." This is where we get to the classical root of the word for sin. It means literally to miss, as in miss the mark, miss the target, misstep, slip with the foot. That's what sin basically is. If Cain had had a proper attitude, he would have said, "Lord, I realize I missed. Next time I'm going to hit the target." But he didn't have a proper heart. He didn't receive the correction. He chose to do what he wanted to do, even to the point of taking out his rival, his brother, and go his own way. Hitting the target is not guaranteed. But we can hit the target if we'll do it God's way. That's simple. And then shooting without aiming guarantees a miss. If you don't aim, you just let the arrow go like Longfellow, and it fell to earth I know not where. I don't know what I was aiming at, really nothing, and I don't know where it went. But there's an arrow out there somewhere. That's no good. And a person who lucky dips, he just takes his Bible and opens it up and says, "Children, here's your verse for the day." And then he sends them on their way. That's no good. It's not that it's bad to read any verse of Scripture, but that's not going to teach them systematically what they need to know over a long time. Consistent period of training. Archers oftentimes would unleash hundreds of arrows at once, and it would use the cumulative effect of those arrows coming down, and many arrows are going to hit many of the opposing soldiers. Parents too must use a general approach at times and cover many, many things. But in the back of it all, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things will be added to us. Trivial Bible studies and just sharing what we think is not what God wants. Now, I have to be very careful here. I'm all for, as I've said many times, what Greg said this morning, but what I say many times on Wednesday night, the comments people here make blesses me, blesses everyone else. I'm not talking about that. There's nothing bad with that. That's good. Because we're not imposing what we think on Scripture. We're saying, "Have you considered this? Look at this." I say, "Oh, no, I hadn't seen that, but that's in the Scripture." Yes, thank you for pointing that out. But these trivial studies are the sharing session. That's the big thing today. Where the main thought is not what does the Scripture say, it's what can I say about the Scripture. There's a change of focus. And if I can be very clever, the Scripture may not even teach that, but if I can cleverly say it, then I'll be the most popular one at the Bible study, so-called. It's not a Bible study at all. It's a sharing session. So we're the ones who are being active. We're the ones who are saying it, not letting the Word of God say it. And let us sharpen one another by seeing what does that Word say. Focus, concentration, and attention are required if we're going to hit the target. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Drifting is a very easy thing to do with archery as well. And then a poor or bad aim can prove fatal. I think of Judges 9. What in the world happened to Gideon, son of Abimelech? How is it possible that so good a man could have so sorry a son as to kill all his brothers on a rock? One got away. And choose himself to be the king of Israel during a time of judges. What could happen to a person? Well, to say that's bad aim is a gross understatement, but it certainly was. And the woman who dropped the rock on his head and dispatched him had pretty good aim. And those who have bad aim will find out that sooner or later someone with good aim is going to change your view, but it may be too late, as it was with him. And then hold the bow steady without wavering, or you may end up with a careless discharge. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. David, I think of David. What another good man. But his careless arrows damaged his family. Negligent discharges by David ruined and caused the premature death of at least four of his sons. And a lot of sorrow in the others. I think of parents who spend a lot of time going to hear teaching of the Word of God and thinking their children are going to get that by the trickle-down effect, and not really spending much time one-on-one with those children teaching them. That is very serious to neglect that one-on-one. And I think about one in particular who has gone so far off, you wouldn't even understand, as I don't, what he means when he tries to explain what he believes now. And I think about the children he's raising. And there you go with future generations who are affected because someone at some point didn't hold that bow steady and shoot that arrow properly and instill that in the future generations. Sharp arrows stick better. A lot of folks would polish their arrows so that they would stick where they're sent. Isaiah 5:28, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. So the people in Isaiah 5, he's talking about the ones who are going to punish the sinners in that context. There are some folks who have very sharp arrows and their bows are bent, meaning they know where they're going to aim and they're going to get you if you don't change. Isaiah 51:11, make the arrows bright, literally polished. There is the idea of sharpening the arrows. And in Psalm 38:2, for your arrows pierce me deeply. There is a real sense in which we want to shoot our children with the arrows of God's word. This is not a fatal thing. It's a salvific thing. It saves souls. And what that's saying in Psalm 38:2, God's arrows shot me. Thanks, I needed that. That changed me. That turned my life around. I was in a stupor of sin, and now it got my attention. Thank you, Lord. And children need that repeatedly, as do adults. Broken arrows will not shoot. They'll miss the right target. They may hit the wrong target. Imagine shooting a crooked or a bent arrow. Just get out of the way. It's like the cross-eyed discus thrower. Everybody leaves the stands when he gets up to throw the discus. You don't know where that thing's going to go. And it's the same way with this. Parents sometimes break the spirit of a child instead of giving them the things they need. They see that they're not doing what they should, and that's what children will do, and especially will that be true when they're not being trained, and then they punish them because they do what comes naturally. The parents need to stop and examine themselves. And then learn from a skilled archer. When I was in the eighth grade, our eighth grade class went to the municipal auditorium in Nashville on a field trip. And it's still there to this day, still hosting events. You have this entrance that's up here. And then you go in and there are stairs going down to a low point down in there. And up here on this high point where we went in, we were standing there and I was absolutely amazed. There's this woman with a bow and arrows. And way on the other side of that auditorium are some tiny balloons. I thought, surely not. Not a woman. She took that bow and arrow, and she shot every single one of those balloons and didn't miss one. You know how she got that way? She was born with it. Never practiced a day in her life. You believe that? You know what would have happened had I been the archer on that occasion? They would have demanded their money back. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2, it speaks of people of Benjamin. They're armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were Benjamin, Saul's brethren. It was said by Lulamore that by the time a young man was 12 years old in the Old West, he was 12 years old, he would get one bullet and would be sent out to bring home supper for the family. If he misses, they don't eat. But by the time he's 12, he's considered a man. And he can shoot and he doesn't miss. How does he get that way? By missing a few times in his practice. But he keeps going. He keeps going and he keeps going until he gets so good. They're not going to go hungry, and he's the one they depend upon for their food that evening. I suggest to you also we should learn from poor examples. The New Testament itself gives us examples that are not to be followed but to be avoided. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. If you go to the arrow practice field and you see this fellow out there, he's got his bow and he has his arrow in it and it's ready to shoot, and he's just walking around just aiming at everybody, just talking casually, not aware that he's aiming at everybody around. You want to get away from that fellow. He doesn't know what he's doing. He didn't know safety. There are poor examples we must follow. I advise, and I've advised this for years, go to one of the stores and look at the way women treat their children, and you'll see some pretty bad examples to avoid. And so that's one thing this is telling us. Hitting the target can save the life or the soul. The man who shot the mountain lion is still alive to tell about the event. Why? Because hitting the target can be a great blessing. Now this gets back to what he said in Psalm 127 where we began. In verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Hitting the target is a very significant thing. You think about a hunter without his gun, without his bow. What's he going to do? It was said that Davy Crockett could smile a coon out of a tree. But most of us can't do that. Then you need some weapon. What about a soldier without a bow? It's not going to work. He can't go and just lay hands on them suddenly. And the more we enjoy it, the better we're going to do. Let me suggest to you, if you had to boil all these things down, I would suggest this is one of the most important issues about this arrow. The more you enjoy training, being with, seeing the spiritual growth of your children, the more successful you're going to be. It shouldn't be a drudgery. Some of the best memories you're going to make will be seated in the living room, maybe the children on the floor, maybe you are. Your Bible's open, your songbook's open, studying, worshiping, praying, praising God. And you do that, and it has a cumulative effect over so many years. Psalm 127, verse 5. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. A quiver full is a reward. 1 Timothy 5:4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Self-discipline is very important. If the string is slack, there won't be any shooting. Proverbs 10:4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. A cord or a string not being taut is what we call laxity or sluggishness in Scripture. Every arrow hits something, as Longfellow found out. Jeremiah 50, verse 9. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. Men who see the target, aim properly, and fire. None shall return in vain. we must release the arrow to hit the target. And there comes a time when our parental training ends. We have to let them go. And then they have their own arrows. They pass it on to the next generation. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then some use training, good training, to do evil. Think about Psalm 11, verse 2. For look, the wicked bend their bow. Wicked people have bows too. They train their children in a certain way too. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. I remember a young man that I helped train for a number of years who took that and tried to pervert it, and now is as false and as untrue to the book of God as you've ever seen. He would take everything that I ever said, everything the scripture ever taught him, and pervert it and use it for his own selfish, eternal disadvantage. Hannah is a great archer, and I'd like to spend just a few moments before we conclude looking at her as an illustration of someone who has one of the greatest desires, not only for a child, but to shoot her arrows as accurately as she possibly can. And I would say she succeeded admirably. 1 Samuel 1, there's a passion in her. The two wives of Elkanah, Hannah and Peninnah, but Hannah had no children. And I think about Titus 2, verse 4, love your husbands, love your children. But she wants to do that. I have known of a number of people who look at situations like this and say, well, this is the period of judges. And it's better that you not have children. In fact, I've known some Christians recently who have said that. Well, whether you have children or not, that's your prerogative. There's nothing I know that says you have to. 1 Corinthians 7 shows it's up to you during these times of distress to think. Now, it's better not to be married during this time. And if that's the man's daughter that he's not going to give in marriage, that's typically used of a daughter. Though it could be his virgin. It could be either one. It could be both. But if he doesn't give that virgin in marriage during this time of distress, she might be safer. But if she's determined to get married, don't tell her she can't. But here, they're saying, don't even have children, because the times we live in are so terrible. You can't guarantee the child's soul will be saved. I understand that feeling. But may I suggest two things? This woman lived in the period of the judges, the period when there was wickedness on every hand. True, there was a Boaz and a Ruth. There are some exceptions. But it was a horrible time when people didn't listen to God. They were their own God. There was no king in Israel. They were their own kings. And yet, look at the man that was produced when she had Samuel. And then the second thing I would say, in a time of absolute unparalleled wickedness in the days of Noah, he was able to train three sons who were able to find three wives, all of whom entered the ark because they were righteous. They weren't just the best God could find. They were righteous, and everybody else was doing what they wanted to do. It can be done. It may be difficult, but don't say it cannot be done. It can be, and it has been. Then there's pain in her, verses 4 through 8, because she cannot have children. Her rival, Peninnah, verse 6, provoked her. That meant she had an evil attitude about it. She wanted it to sting. Her husband, bless his heart, can't we men sympathize? He admits in verse 8, he knows what the problem is. He knows why she's weeping. When he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? I know you'd like a big family. But aren't I better than any children you could have? That was not the right thing to say. And men are experts at not saying the right thing. He can't make her a mother. But she has him. So, get over it. No, that was irritation. That was meant well. It was meant for good, but it didn't help. There was pain because of the lack of children. And then there's prayer. This woman certainly knew how to pour out her heart to God. I advise a careful study. We don't have time to do it this morning, obviously, but a careful study of the way she prays, how she calls upon God, how she trusts in Him. As in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is not just saying her prayers. This is fervently praying. And then there's the promise, verse 11, where she made a vow and said, "If you look on the affliction of your handmaid, O Lord of hosts," He's the God of all power, He can answer this prayer, "remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child. You give him to me and I'll give him back to you," is what she's saying. "All the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." He will be totally dedicated to God. I think about tired parents. It's 10 o'clock. The children should have been in bed an hour and a half ago. And they say, "Well, we didn't get our Bible study done today. It'll be okay tonight." And they say, "No, we're not going to start that. It may not be quite as lengthy as we usually do, but we're going to get into our Bible study and then let them go to bed." And losing a little bit of sleep is preferable to losing a lot of consistency in our study. Now, you say, "Well, maybe at that late hour, the children won't learn anything." Oh, they'll learn something major. They'll learn that no matter how late, the parents concern themselves with the spiritual training of their children. That this means more to them than anything that they could do. And then there's perseverance, verses 14 to 16. Eli must have seen many drunk, immoral women, and that's what he thinks she is. But in spite of an undeserved rebuke and slander, Hannah trusted. She trusted in God. The persuasion, verse 18. She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why? She's prayed. God is the God of hosts. He's the God who answers prayer. And she's ready to see this. Faith from a pure and honest heart, trusting God. And then there's the planning in verse 22. Hannah didn't go up at the time that they were going to make the payment of the vow and the sacrifices. And she told her husband, "When the child is weaned, then I'll take him up that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. God gave me the child, I'll give him to the Lord forever." We work and we prepare ourselves for the time when we give that child back to God. And then we present him to the Lord, verses 22 to 27. In verse 27, she says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him." That's the aim of our training. We recognize God gave this child, I'm going to give this child back to God, and I'm going to train him to be what he needs to be. And then this is a very powerful woman, because in verse 28, "Therefore I have lent him to the Lord, as long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. And when they went home, it was without Samuel. Now that's a strong woman. I read about a woman who died just before World War II. Janet showed it to me. A woman in Appalachia who had 24 children and every single one of them died. Every single one of them. She says, "I wish the Lord had allowed me to keep just one of my children." And he shows a picture of the graveyard out there. She put a row of stones, 24 in number, where each child, each baby, was lying. That woman, instead of being bitter against God, chose to use the rest of her life helping other women in that area have babies successfully. She was a midwife and helped others get what she could not get. I think women can be some of the strongest creatures God ever made. And this woman, Hannah, illustrates that. And then one more thing. The product is Samuel. One of the greatest blessings in the history of Israel is this child. This child who became this prophet. This prophet who had the impact on Israel, on two of Israel's kings, especially David, and who goes down in the history books as a marvel who was needed in that time of the judges. What a contrast to what others had been. What a blessing he brought to those people. And it's because of his mother. Now, there's a song that George Strait sang a number of years ago called "The Best Day of My Life." He talks about his little boy. They go camping. And he says, "Dad, I think this is probably the best day of my life." He brings home an old Corvette they're going to work on. And this boy loves to work on cars. He said, "I think this is probably the best day of my life." And then it shows him at his wedding. And he calls that the best day of his life. I pray that this could be the best day of all of our lives, if it's our purpose to train our children so that someday they will go to heaven when they die. If you'll get your books and turn to the number that's been selected, it could be that someone in this audience has not begun this journey. We would ask that you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be buried with the Lord in baptism according to His commandment. He commands these things, that your sins might be washed away. Then live faithfully, putting Him first, influencing others, doing good, being His children. He will take you to be with Him in heaven eternally. If you've done this and have turned astray, come back to Him while together we stand and sing.